Thanks, Todd. Well, I'll just start off by saying, I'm looking forward to the question and answer. I know there are many people on this call who are wiser than me, more experienced than me, but I do appreciate the opportunity to really dig into this topic. And my point today is not to persuade anyone, although really I would say the point is to persuade us to think biblically about the role of government and the responsibility of the Christian. We could talk 4 or 5, 6 hours. We could spend days talking about this issue, but we want to see what the Word of God has to say about these issues. And I should say right off the bat, what I share tonight, it's not an official position of Greenwood Hills or anything like that. I mean, I pray that it would all be, you know, understood as a desire to gather truth from the Word of God. And how can each of us approach these issues that people are passionate about, you know, based on the Word of God? So you've probably heard it said that the best way to start arguments or lose friends is to talk about religion or politics. And so I was joking. I might have told Todd, maybe not, but he probably agreed to me doing this talk because I don't have that many friends. Or if I lose the few friends I have, he's not that worried about it. But I love the fact that people are passionate about these issues. Whether or not you agree with everything I share tonight, I'll say it right now, you probably won't agree with everything I share tonight. Maybe you'll disagree passionately with a conclusion that I draw. But I believe we can benefit by turning to God's word to develop a biblical perspective when it comes to these things. You don't even have to read these, but you can just kind of peek at, you can look at your own social media feed and see people are extremely passionate about the government and about the role that it plays and what role do we play? And as Christians, how are we to interact? People have very strong convictions about this. I'll say even leading up to this, it's probably the most prayer, the most feedback I've gotten before a message or before I give a talk. Because people are passionate about it. I had one brother who I love came and said, is this going to be some sort of veiled endorsement for a certain candidate? I said, no, not for either candidate. Or, hey, you're going to talk about voting, right? Or you're not going to talk about masks, right? We actually will talk briefly about voting and I'll mention masks. So stay tuned, stay to the end. Hopefully over the next hour here, we'll be able to dig through scriptures and talk about what should our position be on some of these things. So I welcome the strong opinions. These issues deserve our attention. And I believe the Bible provides some clarity. So just some examples here. We're not going to read through this. But the government has made decisions that impact us as believers, that impact the freedom of religion, that impact how churches operate, that impact how individuals operate and live in this country. And I'll just point out that bottom example, Jack Phillips, the Masterpiece Cake Shop, probably the most well-known. I didn't realize that there are still ongoing cases. Actually, as of October 2024, the judge just dismissed the most recent case. But this baker, a Colorado baker, who's refused to bake cakes for gay couples, marriage, or for transgender celebrations, things like that. So June of 2017, this man, Scardina, asked Phillips at the cake shop for a gender transition cake. Blue on the outside, pink on the inside, something like that. And he declined. He refused. He said, I can't do it. It goes against my convictions. He then also asked for a custom designed cake depicting Satan smoking marijuana at a later date. And both, obviously, that request was denied as well. And this person's a lawyer. So you kind of see where he's going with this. His desire was to sue Jack Phillips. In the end, thankfully, the court dismissed it and said, hey, no, he has the freedom to do that because it goes against his convictions. But you can look, and this is only just a sampling of some of the attacks against religion, but also some decisions that have been made in favor of the church. So just to get our minds thinking about it, but all these things really should invite the question, what is the role of government? Which should ultimately lead us as believers to ask an even more important question, who determines the role of government? Is it the founding documents, the founding fathers? Is it the government leaders of today? Ultimately, I hope our answer would be the Word of God. We can see from the Word of God, there is a role of government according to God and his desires and his purposes. But first, we'll do a little history lesson. I am going to move through this quickly just for the sake of time. But the role of government according to the U.S. government. So we're going to do a little history lesson here. I'm no expert. I talk with my sister-in-law. She's a history teacher, social studies teacher. We're going to look at the founding fathers and some of the founding documents. One question that comes up frequently, are we a Christian nation? And I would answer, that I'm pretty sure, I'm pretty confident that there were genuine Christians among the founding fathers. I won't go through names here, but one resource said in 776, just about every European American, with the exception of about 2,500 Jews, identified himself or herself as a Christian. And they give the numbers about 98% Protestants and maybe 1.9% Roman Catholics. I'm convinced that there was at least a general recognition of God and a desire to allow individuals to worship freely. And I think we can look no further than the first few lines of the Declaration of Independence. We see in the Declaration of Independence, God is referred to at least four times. The last paragraph talks about the supreme judge of the universe. As Christians, we understand that to be Jesus Christ himself. And even if you look at some of the state constitutions, there were nine of the original 13 colonies that actually required a declaration of Christian faith to hold public office. The Article 6 of the Constitution said, no, we can't do that. But anyway, it just shows that there was a Christian influence at the beginning of this country. There's tension today. I think we'd all agree with that. There's tension today in terms of the government's role because we no longer have a Christian nation, or at least a nation so influenced by Christians, but we still have a Christian form of government. So someone said that, and I appreciated those thoughts. We definitely have a tension today in for many reasons, but that's just one that they suggested. In George Washington's farewell address, this is something towards the end of 20 years of public service. He said, "Let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that a national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." So some have argued, just with this in mind, some have argued, well, you shouldn't impose your morality. We talk about the issue of abortion, or talk about any time a Christian speaks up about some sort of public issue, well, you can't impose your morality. But many would argue that, well, that's what law is. That's what government is. It's imposed morality. One theologian says it like this. He says, "You can't have a structured order society without the imposition of morality. The question becomes not whether or not you're imposing morality, but rather which morality will be imposed." So I appreciated that thought, and I agree with it. When you have government, it's setting some standard. There's some morality that's being imposed. Thankfully, I believe in this nation, there was a heavily Christian-influenced morality in the founding documents, in the founding fathers' minds when they put these things together. And I also believe there's some Christian and biblical principles in some of the founding documents. So we're going to fly through this because we don't have time, but I really want to get to the meat of our topic here. But I believe it's clear that the founding fathers had a recognition of the sinfulness of man. If men were angels, no government would be necessary. That's from James Madison. I also believe, I think it's clear, that there was a recognition that all humans have God-given inherent value. And we see that throughout Scripture. But the founding fathers had a desire to create this system with limited government in which man-made laws protected God-given rights. We talk about, well, what is a law? I believe laws are man-made, but a good law protects a God-given right. And I'll just read that first line, Declaration of Independence. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, so it's inherent, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator, a recognition of the creator, with certain unalienable rights." These are rights that can't be taken away, can't be transferred away. "That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Number three, I believe there's a recognition that men and women are made in the image of God. We see that in Genesis 1. They were created to have dominion, so they're capable of ruling, but also they're rational beings. Isaiah 1:18, "Come, let us reason together." And the United States was formed as a republic in which humanity could rule themselves. Number four, again, I know we're flying through this because I really want to get to the meat of our topic, but this is one I want to spend a minute on. A recognition of man's tendency to abuse power. They saw this from England. They saw this in other European countries. We look to the Word of God, and we see in Ephesians and Colossians warnings to fathers to not abuse the authority, to not take advantage of the children that they've been given to be responsible for. There's plenty of warnings in Scripture for elders not to lord over the flock with the position they've been given. We look at the example of King Rehoboam, who when he inherited the kingdom, he had his father's counselors, the elders that could, you know, advise him, and he had his buddies. And he chose to go with the advice of his buddies to say, no, be harsh, really show them who's boss. And we see the result of that. The kingdom divided. It was not a good thing that there was this abuse of power for King Rehoboam. There's also another verse. This is something that stood out to me years ago, but Isaiah 33:22. And I don't want to say the founding fathers looked to this verse when they were setting up the government, but it's interesting. And maybe some did, I don't know. But Isaiah 33:22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." And again, I'm not comparing the U.S. government with God and his authority and his power, but at least it seems like there's following this model, this structure. Maybe it's just coincidence. I'm not going to stand, and I'm not going to plant my flag on that hill, but the Lord is our judge. Think of the judicial system. The Lord is our lawgiver. We have the legislative branch, and the Lord is our king. We have an executive branch, but regardless, we have a separation of powers, a system of checks and balances, I believe, unlike any other in the world. And that is the reason why we say the wheels of the government move slow. But there was a strong desire to avoid big government control and power. The preamble to the Bill of Rights says there's a need for restrictive clauses to prevent misconstruction or abuse of powers. There was at least an understanding by the founding fathers, there's a tendency of man to abuse power. Once they get some of it, they want more. They always want more. So they wanted to create a system that prevented that, that limited that. Also, keep moving. There's an emphasis on service rather than power. Obviously, in Christianity, we see that. We see the perfect example in Christ. But then we also see in some of the early writings of our nation this focus on service. Declaration of Independence, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. They're serving those that are being governed. The government of the people, by the people, for the people in the Gettysburg Address, and just the term public servants, which I don't think I hear as much anymore, but this idea of service is huge. Also a recognition of a responsibility to carry out justice. That's throughout scripture. That's written to the nation of Israel. That's also something that we as believers should desire and love and seek. But we see in the preamble to the Constitution an emphasis on this desire to create or form a more perfect union to establish justice and ensure domestic tranquility. And so, especially in this idea, especially around election time, we want domestic tranquility. It's one of my favorite Spanish words, tranquilo. Sometimes just life in general is crazy, is hectic. We live in a fallen world. There's a lot of issues around. The desire was to have a system that is just, but also one that encourages and supports domestic tranquility. We need that. Ultimately, we know we can only have true tranquility and peace in Christ, but looking at the government, that was their desire. Lastly, I'll spend a minute on this. There was a high value placed on liberty and freedom. We see Adam and Eve given freedom in the garden. Deuteronomy, the nation of Israel, is told to choose life. The rich or young ruler was given a choice. The early church chose to share in everything. 1 Timothy 6, we're told to be willing to give, ready to share. That's a choice. It's a command, but we can choose to obey or disobey. And then probably the most famous verse in Joshua, probably many of you, I know we have it on our wall in our living room. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, the Lord. The nation of Israel was given a choice by Joshua. The First Amendment of the Bill of Rights, talks about the freedoms that the people have. And we won't even read that, but there's a high value placed on liberty. We're the land of the free, many people say. The Statue of Liberty in the New York Harbor. I believe a lot of times we look at, and we could look at the Word of God, but we also look at laws in our nation. And there's a lot of don'ts, right? A lot of people say, oh, there's too many rules. There's too many don'ts. It's too restrictive. But I believe because the foundation is freedom, those don'ts just create borders, create guides for how to exercise that freedom. Rather than saying, hey, in order to live in this country, you have to do this. You must do this. You need to do this. You must do this. It's no, you have freedom to live and to exercise and whatever you need to do. But there's guidelines, there's guardrails for that. Again, the emphasis on liberty and freedom, I believe, is huge in God's design, but I also believe it was a priority for the founding fathers. So just one quote that I appreciated: while America did not have a Christian founding in the sense of creating a theocracy, not like the nation of Israel, we're going to talk about that in a little bit, its founding was deeply shaped by Christian moral truths. I agree with that. More important, it created a place that is hospitable to Christians, but also to practitioners of other religions. So, just a few points, a few conclusions or observations we can make about today and the government we have. The freedom of religion means you can believe and think as you choose. The freedom to believe, think, live without fear of intervention or interference from the government. By allowing the influence of religion. A government can actually, and I believe we've seen this in our country, allowing the influence of religion to benefit society, to benefit its citizens, to internally raise the standard and raise the quality of life. We've seen that. We're going to talk about that in a little bit too. Also, this idea of separation of church and state was not necessarily in the earliest founding documents, but the concept is essentially there's no formal relationship between the two. The desire of the founding fathers, they saw how that worked in England. They saw how it worked in European countries. And they said, no, while there might be some benefits to state-protected and state-sponsored religion, it also comes with its pitfalls. The church loses some of its vitality when persecution ceases and when the lines between spiritual and political responsibility become blurred. A lot of times the church can become very lukewarm. To talk about the separation of church and state, I believe the First Amendment protects this idea that the church should not rule over the state and the state should not rule over the church. I believe that the focus is more on this approach of accommodationism, this coexistence of religion and government. For example, public schools don't endorse a particular religion. Religious schools can exist. You can have a Christian club or a Muslim club in a public school. These are all accommodating to different religions, different beliefs. In the same way, we already talked about it, a Christian baker cannot be forced to bake a cake for a wedding that goes against his religious convictions. In the same way, an LGBT person cannot be forced to bake a cake for an event that opposes their beliefs. So it's accommodating, but there's also still guidelines, still restrictions. We're not going to read through these details, but you can see the impact that the freedom of religion has had in this country. And I believe it continues to grow as long as organizations are allowed to continue to operate. And we see a little bit of restrictions and persecution against that. We see the impact of hospitals and universities and the actual value, $1 to $2.67 trillion, alcohol recovery programs, pregnancy centers, drug rehabs, disaster relief. So many organizations that are faith-based organizations, those FBOs, that have benefited society, that have really acted as the hands and feet of Jesus when we talk about Christian organizations. And I believe it's so much better than the government trying to operate that. I think we can all see that just looking at history. Why? Why are faith-based organizations perhaps better at these? I believe they know their beneficiaries better. They're closer to home. They know their needs better than distant government agencies. There's also more transparency because people are giving willingly. So they want to know, where is my money going? And I believe it's more efficient. Again, they're closer to home. So just some examples. I always like to include this. We went to Seoul, South Korea, and met Lisa's birth father, but it was through this Christian adoption agency, Holt International, that the U.S. partnered with in order to bring babies over to the U.S. And Lisa was adopted by a Christian family as a result. Jersey Shore Rescue Mission is a rescue mission for the homeless near us. You can see the impact that it has there. Solutions Health and Pregnancy Center, again, another Christian organization, and the free services that they offer to individuals who find themselves in a situation where they're pregnant unexpectedly. And then lastly, you might recognize those t-shirts. I don't know if you can see it on your screen, but Samaritan's Purse with the recent North Carolina flooding, the flooding and Hurricane Helene in Western North Carolina. We see the rapid response and the desire and the ability to reach people quicker than a larger government is able to do. So we see the benefits of Christian faith-based organizations. We see the benefits of the freedom of religion that we've been given in this country. So to Christians living in the U.S., to each of us on this call, I'd say be thankful. Many of us don't know firsthand the restrictions that Christians have in many parts of the world. So we feel more free to complain. I'm guilty of that. Not truly understanding just how good we have it. So I think we have much reason to be thankful. We may not have been founded as a Christian nation, but we were undoubtedly founded on values that align with a Judeo-Christian worldview. And I believe it's led to human flourishing that this world has never seen. And one might argue, okay, in other places we've seen that, but I believe that the founding of this country with the Christian principles that we just covered has led to human flourishing, has led to the benefits of humanity, the kind of the salt of the earth, the light. Again, that's talking about the gospel, but I believe there are many benefits to society because of the church that has been in this country since the beginning. So there's a lot of positive, but why is there pushback? And we'll move through this rather quickly. But religion, I would say, is the biggest threat, and I think most of you would agree, the biggest threat to power and influence over people. Think about Rome's treatment of the Jews. Think about the Pharisees' treatment of Jesus. Whenever someone sees a threat to their power, they want to get rid of it. So people often will see religion as a threat. If the freedom to think and believe independently is taken away, all other freedoms are at risk. You've probably heard other people say that. It's just, I would say it's easier to restrict other freedoms and the opportunity to live up to our created purpose. When I was kind of preparing for this, I would hear that phrase often, our created purpose. What is our created purpose? Well, to live for the Lord, ultimately, if we're followers of Christ, to become Christ-like, to bring glory to him. But sometimes these things can be diminished or more challenging if some of these freedoms are taken away. Many of you may remember the Disinformation Governance Board, May of 2022. A lot of concerns, a lot of pushback, and that was disbanded pretty quickly. 2023, this was actually in England, but there was someone arrested for praying outside an abortion clinic. You might recall that. And I think it was March of 2023 that finally, you know, was resolved and she was, you know, paid. The case was dismissed. So brings to mind, I have the quote here. I really like this quote from George Orwell, not a believer as far as I know, but he said, the further a society drifts from truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. And as Christians, we're called to love the truth. As Christians, we're called to speak the truth. We can be ready to receive hate. That's okay. We don't want to receive hate for other reasons, because I'm just belligerent or I'm nasty. But if I'm speaking the truth and receiving hate, shouldn't be surprised by it. Jesus himself said. Now, Jesus promised that we would suffer for following him, right? We talk about, why is there this pushback? Why is there an attack on the freedom of religion? And a friend said to me, well, really, it's an attack on Christianity. You see people going after the Christian baker, not the Muslim baker, right? Generally speaking, there's an attack on Christianity. I may have mentioned already, but the Bible predicts, the Bible says this is going to happen. Times will grow worse and worse. People will grow worse and worse. 2 Timothy 3:13. But then also what Jesus himself said is, they hated me first, the world is going to hate you, in John 15. So we need to be ready for that. And we have this idea of freedom of worship versus freedom of religion. A lot of people want freedom of worship. Go to your church. What happens in between, inside your four walls, is fine. Do whatever you want to do. But don't bring your religion out to us. Don't try to let it impact our society. Freedom of religion would say, hey, I'm free to practice what I believe in society, in my community. And the challenge for us, you've probably seen this on social media or anywhere, you've probably heard this. Jesus died for you in public. Don't live for him in private. Yes, live for him in private, but don't just live for him in private. And it can be difficult. We live in a world that's increasingly less hospitable to Christians. We need to be ready to stand up for our beliefs, for our trust in him, stand up for the truth. We shouldn't put our light under a basket. So the last thing in terms of art history lesson, I promise we're getting into the word, but I think it's good to kind of lay this foundation of the context in which we live. And again, there's people on this call who probably know much more about this history and all these things, but the reading of this U.S. Constitution, I was intrigued by this. This was in the House of Representatives, and what I could find, the last three times it was done was 2011, 2017, and 2023. Well, why was it done? Some people say, well, it's symbolic. Yes, okay, symbolic. Symbolic for what? To conserve the principles that our nation was founded on, to conserve the values that this nation was founded on, to protect them from harm or destruction, or at least, hey, to not forget about it. And I have to be very careful. Please don't go to your church and say, Jim was comparing the Constitution with the Bible. I am not, I'll say it again, I'm not comparing the Constitution with the Bible. I'm just talking about the practice of returning to original documents. We have this return to the U.S. Constitution to remind the representatives, hey, this is why we're here. This is what we're supposed to be doing. It reminded me of 2 Kings 22. Hilkiah, the high priest, finds the book of the law. Shaphan reads it to Josiah. And what does Josiah do? Josiah says, we need to read it to the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The nation of Israel had gotten so far away from what their founding document, from what the word of God, from what the law, the book of the law was telling them, this is how you're to live. They'd gotten so far away from it, they needed to read it. They needed to hear it. They needed to read it all the way through to be reminded of what their purpose was, what they were called to do. So we get to the more important, the meat of really why we're here tonight. And that is to look at the role of government according to the word of God. And then I promise we're going to finish up with the responsibility that you and I have as followers of Christ. But the role of government according to the word of God. So I just said, it's really the Christian's founding father, God the Father, and the founding document, which is the word of God. That's what should be driving our thoughts about government. That's what should really be helping us develop a position on, well, what is the role of government? We need to ask this question. What does God the Father say, and what does the word of God have to say about these things? Here's another quote, and this I read, I don't know how many years ago, but it stuck with me, and I really appreciate it, and that's kind of the gist of what we'll be talking about here. There's three God-ordained institutions. They are the home, the government, and the church. They were instituted in that order in terms of when you look at the word of God. The home, the government, and the church. They each have a divine purpose, and many troubles begin to develop when they ignore their stated purpose. Troubles also arise when one of these institutions tries to take on the clearly stated responsibilities of one of the other institutions. Satan has been very successful in America at jumbling the responsibilities of the home, the government, and the church. And I believe that was just like a local pastor, but I thought that was very insightful. And so one question that often comes up, or at least came up in my mind when I'm thinking about these things, and this has been on my mind for years, many today often look to Israel as a model for how government should operate. So I think we could ask the question, should we look to Israel as a model for government? I believe we have to acknowledge, and I mean, it's in Scripture, all Scripture is profitable. And the Old Testament, we're told, was written for our instruction. So we can look at the moral laws of Israel. These were dealing with God's holy nature, supporting the widow and the orphan, caring for the poor. The ceremonial laws, which were really to remember and to regain right standing with God, and really to distinguish the nation of Israel from the surrounding nations. And then we have judicial and civil laws. These, we would say, line up more with the laws of the land that we practice today from the U.S. government. And that's dealing with life, dealing with possessions, dealing with property. And considering these things, two other things came up, and these are topics today. Debt cancellation, that was hot maybe 6 months ago or a year ago, and welcoming the immigrant. And so, yes, debt cancellation is a biblical concept. It's a biblical idea. But we must remember that debt cancellation was cancellation of all debt, not selective debt. That's Deuteronomy 15. As much as I would enjoy canceling the mortgage on our home, it is a biblical concept, this idea of debt cancellation. And then welcoming the immigrant, that's clear in Scripture. It's a biblical concept. But again, there's guidelines in Scripture. And one of those guidelines is the immigrant must abide by the laws of the land, just like one of the members of the nation of Israel must abide by the laws of the land. And that's Leviticus 24:22. So we have these examples of laws laid out for the nation of Israel, and we can learn from them. We can profit from them. And I would say it's not necessarily wrong for us to look at Israel as a model, but we still need to recognize that Israel wasn't just a nation. They were also a people of God. And that's where the distinction would come. That's where we have to say, hold on a second, it's a little different today. The closest thing, Israel is the closest thing to the New Testament church that we have in the Old Testament. So again, we're going to talk about this difference, these three institutions, government, church, and family. Israel may have been, if we could say, fulfilling two of those roles. I don't want to get into covenant theology and all that. I'm not saying that, but Israel was also a people of God. So we have to be careful in using it as an exact model to imitate for government. Also, God has specific purposes and expectations. And I really want to focus tonight on the primary purposes, the primary responsibilities of government, family, and the church. I'd say the current trend, and we can talk about examples, but the current trend is to not simply neglect the God-given roles that we have in each of these institutions. But really, the dangerous thing is we do try to push off the responsibilities of one into another. So if I can use the example of raising my children or educating my children, really that comes down to the family. I definitely don't want to push that responsibility off to the government, as much as I appreciate the public schools in New Jersey. And really, excuse me, I shouldn't push that responsibility off to the church either. Yes, there's support for a family there, but as a father, I'm called to lead my children. We're going to talk about that. The government is to enforce the law. The church and the family shouldn't be doing that, shouldn't be bearing the sword to punish evildoers. So we're going to get into that a little bit later here. So what is the role of government? While God may use governments and nations to carry out his judgment, the church and the Christian, so the church, the Christian family, the Christian individual, really are his hands and feet. We look at the governments that God has used biblically, Assyria, Babylon, Rome, to deal with his people. God providentially used these nations to deal with his people, to accomplish his purposes. But we have to acknowledge that the church, the Christian, are God's hands and feet, God's primary agents of change and life and transformation. This is something I don't want us to miss tonight. We could talk all night about government. We talk about the role of government, our responsibility to government, but let's not forget that God has asked you and me as followers of Christ to be the agents of change, to bring life and transformation through the gospel by pointing people to Christ. So the church, the family, the believer, all throughout scripture, we must remember that true hope, true peace, true joy only comes through our Savior, Jesus Christ, not in any passing government, as great as we may think a government is, or any political leader. True peace, joy, and hope are only found in Christ. Let's just remember that as we continue through this. Some underlying biblical truths, and I think it's good for us just to be reminded of these things. And I'll say again, tonight we're not going to cover everything. For the sake of time, out of respect for your time, we're not going to cover everything. But some things to remember when it comes to what the role of government is according to the Word of God. Government comes from God, Romans 13:1. We are going to read Romans 13, 1 Peter, and a verse in Jeremiah, but I just want to kind of cover these before we read that. Government comes from God, Romans 13:1, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. God is also sovereign over human government. Daniel 2:21, probably the most famous verse regarding that. John 19:11, Jesus himself said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." And then also the importance of righteousness and judgment, righteousness and justice when it comes to a nation and how these preserve a nation from judgment. We have Jeremiah 5:28. God says, "Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Those who know no bounds in deeds of evil, they have grown fat and sleek." And then Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." So again, God's talking general truths in Proverbs, and Jeremiah is specifically to the nation of Israel, but he said, "Avenge myself on a nation such as this." Righteousness and justice matter to God. So what is the role of government? I'm going to put three things out there. There may be more. I'm not saying there's not more, but the three primary responsibilities, the three clearest instructions we have on the role of government. One is to protect life. Most Christian scholars, at least everything I could find, agree that the concept of government, man ruling over man, was instituted by God in Genesis 9:6, when God said, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." The second thing, to serve as a terror to bad conduct. Todd mentioned Romans 13, and we've read Romans 13. To serve as a terror to bad conduct. And the third thing, to promote good conduct. So Romans 13, 3 to 4, 1 Peter 2:14 says, "Be subject to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." So you're probably saying, "Well, Jen, you know, I'm missing Monday Night Football right now, and you're telling me things that I already know. Like, what's the point? This seems simple, right?" Well, protecting life, serving as a terror to bad conduct, and promoting good conduct are simple concepts, but we see even today, protecting life. Well, what does that mean? There's a focus on, again, I'm going to go to the issue of abortion because that's a big one, but the life of the mother. Well, what about the life of the child? Well, when is it a life? And all these conversations, really the issue becomes, and this is the timeless challenge, defining good and evil. And I am so thankful we have the Word of God. It, God's truth does not change. How we apply it, sure, we have to learn how it applies to today. But defining good and evil, we need to define it in terms of God defining good and evil, not in terms of us defining evil. Because what happens when man defines evil? Isaiah 5:20, those who call evil good and good evil. Judges 21:25, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Jonah 4:11, they cannot, speaking of Nineveh, they cannot tell their right hand from their left. How much does this describe people today? Not just the U.S., just think of the world. This is an issue of sin. This is the issue of the direction that humanity goes. It seems this was the situation before the flood when God said, hey, I need to judge this people. I need to judge this world because it has gotten so bad. I believe that's descriptive of our world today. Not for everyone, but as Christians, we can be that light. We can be that salt to say, hey, there is a good, there is an evil, and God is the one who determines it. So that, I believe, is the timeless challenge in terms of, well, what is bad conduct? What is good conduct? And obviously we see there's differences of opinion in that when it comes to, well, what should the laws be? How should we punish bad conduct or reward good conduct? We don't have time to read through this. Again, I want to make sure we save time for some of our responsibilities of the Christian, but there are plenty of principles from God's word regarding justice. One pastor described justice as the impartial application of righteousness. So we see things that are practiced today in our government, eyewitness testimony, no partiality in justice. Mob justice is something that we see any time in Scripture, and I'd appreciate if someone comes back to me after and corrects me, but I can't find any time in Scripture where there's an angry mob that accomplishes God's purposes. Maybe there is, and I maybe God could use that, but anytime we see an angry mob in Scripture, it always leads to a negative result. Now we could say, well, with Jesus, yes, God was using the sinfulness of man to accomplish his ultimate purpose. But we are reminded in James 1:20, the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. We talk about speedy trials, the Sixth Amendment. We see that practiced in Ecclesiastes 8:11, just wisdom there for all these things. One thing I'll just point out that has stood out to me, Leviticus 19:15, we talk about that partiality. And someone said, well, depending on the political party that you're affiliated with, there's very much this talk about, well, there's this double standard of justice, right? It's a two-tier justice system. And you talk to people on both sides, and there will be accusations of that going both ways. We are told from God's perspective, we should show no partiality, not to the rich. Sorry, we should not show partiality to the rich, to the poor, to the mighty, or to the small. We're called to do that in the church as well. And then Leviticus, the nation of Israel was told to show no partiality. This is the way God operates. And then also we read about God, and this I think could be an overarching approach to justice. God is a God of order who loves justice. We read about that in Psalm 11:7. We think of the Antichrist as a man of lawlessness. In 2 Thessalonians, we read about that. This is a picture that I saw years ago, but some of you may recognize this. I know we have many that are from the Philadelphia region. This must be a picture from a while ago, because I think Philadelphia is celebrating a sports win. So I had to sneak that in there. But the point of this picture is people love lawlessness. We see not just Philadelphia, New York, cities where win or lose, people find a reason to go out and cause trouble, to break the law, to do something, right? I think Philadelphia still greases the polls when there's a final, a World Series, an NFL game, whatever it is. People love lawlessness, and they will look for any reason to loot, to riot, to cause trouble. God is a God of order. This is something that we desire the government to do. God designed the government to punish evil and reward good, and that leads to order. It leads to justice. So that's the responsibility of the government. Again, there's much more we could get into. I'm not saying there are no other responsibilities, but the clearest we see in the New Testament for government, separate from the church, is those three: protect life, punish evil, reward good. Now the responsibility of the Christian according to the word of God. I'd like to read these. We've been talking about the scripture, but I think it's good just to hear it straight from scripture. We want to take, this isn't expository. We're definitely jumping around. We're going through this topically, but I'd like to read these scriptures because I believe it's valuable. And what we can take from this is better than anything that I can personally share or explain. So Romans 13, 1 to 7. says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Those are some challenging words, especially when we think about the Christian's responsibility to government. 1 Peter 2:13 to 17 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Again, challenging words there. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And then Jeremiah 29:7. Again, this is written to Israel, but I believe these are truths, principles that we can learn from. The words are also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And this scripture is often used when we think about us as Christians. We're foreigners in this land. We're passing through. This is not our home. So it's encouraged that we can at least look with a similar perspective that the nation of Israel would have when they were in captivity. So what's the responsibility of the Christian? I just have a list here. Again, no huge earth-shattering insights, but I think it's important for us to learn what the Word of God says. And based on those scriptures and a few others, we'll just go through here. Submitting or being obedient to the governing authorities, respecting and honoring leaders, paying your taxes. Again, that's mentioned by Paul in Romans, but also by Jesus himself. If you live in New Jersey, it's a very frustrating thing. The Jews were being taxed, and they were being cheated, and the taxes were very unreasonable. And what did Jesus say? Pay your taxes. You're submitting to government, pay your taxes. Also, these are some other scriptures that I felt like when we think about our lives, when we think about our day-to-day lives and how we interact with the governing authorities, what are some other truths from scripture? And again, I'm sure you could find more, but doing good in 1 Peter 2. Praying for your leaders, 1 Timothy 2:1. We're commanded to pray for our leaders. I'm guilty of not doing that enough. That waxes and wanes. You know, around election time, maybe we pray a little bit more. We need to be praying, whether we like the leader or not. Pray for your leaders. Be peaceful and quiet. This is a good reminder, again, I think, of that tranquility. Lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in 1 Timothy 2:2. Live quietly, mind your business, and work with your hands, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. So the importance of work. Before the fall, there was work. It wasn't as hard. There wasn't as much blood and sweat, but we were designed to work. We were made in God's image. We were designed to be productive. We were created to be productive. And again, going back to Jeremiah 29:7, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city. Also Proverbs 11:11. This is a verse that I came across in preparation. That says, the New Living Translation says, upright citizens are good for a city and make it prosper, but the talk of the wicked tears it apart. So again, this is the responsibility of the Christian. You could probably come up with more, but these are some that I could come up with. And I should say, I didn't say it at the beginning, I'm happy to share this PowerPoint and my notes. Again, you might disagree with things in it, but I'm happy to share this with anyone, more than happy, because I know we're moving through a lot of these things quickly. A question that our kids ask, anybody that has little ones, they go through these phases of why. Well, okay, the responsibility of the Christian is to submit to the government. Well, why should I do that? And I believe the Word of God gives us light here. We've already read it, for the prosperity of the city and for yourself, to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, because God loves order, peace, and justice. We've already talked about that. For the Lord's sake, 1 Peter 2:13, we read that. and to bring glory to God. And we think of Matthew 5, where it says, people will see our good works and glorify God in heaven. As Christians, we have an opportunity. It's not just an obligation, I need to submit to the government, but it's an opportunity when someone says, hey, they're submitting to the government, even though I know they're not happy about it, that's going to bring glory to God. We're doing that for the Lord's sake. So here's when people might disagree. That's okay. I want to present these thoughts, and some of this is me thinking through, and I want to look from a scriptural perspective. What about civil disobedience? I might upset people here, and I apologize ahead of time, but I want to try to think about this biblically. We have Mordecai. He did not pay homage or bow down to Haman, so civil disobedience in Esther 3:2, but he also did not enter the king's gate in sackcloth. So he was honoring some of the laws and traditions, but he also was willing to disobey the governing authorities, to not pay homage or bow down to Haman. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, probably the most famous in Daniel 3, where they refused to bow down to the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And then we have Daniel in Daniel 6:10, where he prayed to God as was his custom, even though it was against the law. So they were obeying God. They were submitting to God. If they were to submit to government, they would be disobeying God. So they saw that very clearly as a reason to disobey government, to not submit, because their first priority was submitting to God. What about the Boston Tea Party? People have asked, what about the Revolutionary War? It's interesting, some of the history of the Boston Tea Party, it actually wasn't even an uptick in taxes for the tea, but it was a culmination of events, the Stamp Act, the Townshend Act. Anyway, it was many events that led up. That was more the straw that broke the hammer, the camel's back. But Revolutionary War, can we justify going to war? I mean, civil disobedience, okay, but going to war, these are difficult things, so I'm not going to provide an answer for that. One that's more recent, I'm not going to get deep into this because I know there's disagreement, but what about wearing masks? What about vaccine mandates? What about gathering restrictions when the church has said, hey, they're told you cannot gather? Again, we're not going to get into it tonight. I was told not to get into it tonight, but I think when we approach these issues, we need to ask some questions. First of all, yes, like we're talking about now, let us not be too fearful to rebel against the government. Let us not be so fearful of what's going to happen to us that I'm going to obey the government instead of obeying God, right? I think we can all agree with that. But equally, let's not be too eager to rebel against the government. And I think sometimes we can get into a mindset, well, this is not a godly government, so I'm ready. Where can I not submit? Where can I disobey the government? And I think as Christians, we need to avoid that. If we make the choice to participate in civil disobedience, in my mind, my conviction is we better be sure of it. We need to prayerfully consider our responsibility to God, but we also need to prayerfully consider what our testimony is for Christ, our testimony to others. Again, I'm not going to lay out a black and white. Plenty of people that love the Lord fell on different sides of some of these issues. I'm sure even during the time of the Revolutionary War, well, no, we shouldn't go to war. That's not right. What about an unjust government? What about a government that's lying to you or charging you too many taxes? 1 Peter 2:18 to 19 talks about slaves submitting to their masters with all respect, even those who are harsh, even those who aren't fair. So that's a challenging thing for me, and I think that's challenging for all of us. It's hard to submit to a government. Maybe they're lying to us. Maybe they're being too harsh. Maybe it's unreasonable, whatever the case may be, but we shouldn't be eager to disobey. Our desire should be to submit to government and to submit to God. There's going to be cases where we can't do both, but our desire should be to do both in order to honor God. Ultimately, when we're faced with a lot of these issues, I think wise words would be what Daniel did. He asked, him and his friends, they asked for 10 days. Give us 10 days when he was approached about the dream in Daniel chapter 2. We're going through Daniel right now at Fifth Avenue. And he was approached about the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He said, give me time. I need time. Esther asked for 3 days. Sometimes we need time. Go before the Lord in prayer. Go before other believers. Let's discuss these things. Let's approach them in a way that will submit to government if possible, but ultimately submit to God. I tried to put a visual together, and this kind of helped me see the big picture in terms of submission. Our sweet spot, the ideal situation, is what we see in this picture. I'm in a place where I'm able to submit to the church, submit to the family, depending on my role in the family, and submit to the government, all while submitting to God. That's the ideal situation, but many people are not in that situation. I don't know if you can see my cursor, but sometimes we have to disobey the government and put ourselves here, the church and the family. We submit to the church and the family, but we need to disobey government in order to continue submitting to God. Or maybe something's happening in the church where, hey, I can't submit to the church in this issue, but I can still remain submissive to government and family. In the worst case scenario, I won't be able to move this, but we're not submitting to any of these things because they're all dishonoring God, but we need to keep ourselves as followers of Christ. We need to always be looking to be in submission to God. We look at Acts 5, 17 to 42. We're just going to mention this situation where Peter and the apostles were told, don't speak the name of Jesus. Don't preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Do we have that mentality? I know I don't always have that mentality. Are we ready? Are we eager to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ? And then Matthew 5, 13 to 16 talks about us being salt, being light, being a city on a hill. I do want to read that scripture because we're going to talk about voting. Don't worry, just briefly. But this idea of being salt of the earth, and that might look different for each of us, but let's read Matthew 5, 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So again, this idea of being salt and light. I see light is something that is seen, right? So as Christians, people will see us. But I also look at salt and see that's something, in order to be effective, salt up on the shelf, you see it, it's not doing anything. Salt needs to be in contact with the meat or whatever it's preserving or whatever it's adding flavor to. Without that contact, it has no use. It's trampled on, it's thrown to the side. So there's different ways in which we can be salt, we can be light, we can be a testimony to give glory to God. The issue of voting, we're running out of time. I told Todd I'm going to do my best to keep it under an hour. So this, we're going to just hit some highlights. My goal right now is not to convince you to vote or not to vote. Some of you have probably already voted. That's tomorrow. But in talking with individuals, you're probably going to see my position in this as I go through it. But I just want us to see where people can fall differently on this issue biblically. And you can come to your own conclusions. But again, I want us to think biblically about all of these issues. So if someone would argue a Christian should not vote, and I'm just going to put all of it up here, God raises up authority. So that's an argument that's made. If you vote for the losing candidate, you're voting against God's will. God may raise up a worse leader for his purposes. Voting is entangling yourselves with the affairs of this world. Our kingdom is not of this world. That's what Jesus said to Pilate. You cannot vote. Someone feels they cannot vote for either or any candidate with a clear conscience. And then also someone made the point to me, there's no direct command in scripture, which is true, to vote. They didn't have a situation that involved voting back then, but there is no direct command that you must vote. So these are some of the arguments. Again, for the sake of time, you can take a screenshot of this, or again, I can share the PowerPoint. But there are biblical reasons that people have found why they shouldn't vote. And I'll just be transparent. I would put myself in this category where I believe we have not just the freedom, but even a responsibility to vote. And I won't spend much time on this, but God raises up authorities, yes, but he does many other things in which he expects our participation. I think of the salvation of souls. Obviously, God saves souls, but we're called to share the gospel. We're called to preach the gospel. Titus was commanded to appoint local church leadership. God raises them up, but there's still a human element to it. We see that prayer is often accompanied by action. Jeremiah 29:7, James 2:14-17, where the conversation is, hey, go in peace, be warmed, but you don't do anything for the person. What good is that? Faith accompanied by works. Voting for the lesser of two evils, but some would argue, well, I'm voting to lessen evil. You've probably heard that. Voting has always been by sinners, for two or more other sinners, and the idea of being salt. I do appreciate this concept of slowing the decay. We need to recognize it. Well, someone made the point, if my wife is Lisa, if Lisa was waiting for someone who fulfilled the perfect example of what a husband should be, she would have never married me. If we're looking for the perfect example of who an elder should be, we're not going to recognize or appoint any elders or deacons in the church. These are all humans that are flawed, that are sinners. So I just want to be careful. If I use that argument for voting, then we should apply that to other areas. Anyway, that's where I fall on this. The idea of slowing the decay, it rings in my mind. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Yes, taxes, but what is submission? Is submission only when something is a law and there's punishment for it? Or is submission doing what the government expects us to do as a good citizen? And so again, that's where I would fall. Does voting fall into that category? Others have argued it's one way. It's not the way. We need to remember in all these things, voting or anything, politics, government, it's not our primary way to operate as believers and as the church. But many would argue it's one way we can love our neighbors. It's one way we can provide for our children for future generations. And then the last two items, voting for certain amendments. This is something I was talking with a good friend who is strongly convicted that he shouldn't vote. And I said, what about certain amendments? Because that's not on a leader. I believe it's Arizona, but there's 10 states that have the issue of abortion on the ballot. What about voting for that issue? And he conceded, yeah, he could vote for that because he doesn't see that as putting rulers in place or trying to put rulers in place. And then lastly, what about being involved in politics? I think we can be clear to say, well, Daniel was involved in politics. Joseph was involved in leadership in a nation, a secular nation. Cornelius came to Christ. He was a powerful presence in government. But I would say the biggest challenge for me is the time commitment. One challenge is the time commitment. How will it impact? If I'm running for public office, that takes over your life. How much time is that going to give me to serve in the local church? How much time is that going to give me as a father? I'm not saying don't do it, but for me personally, I've fallen in that category. And then one big dilemma I would just bring up. In our form of government, those who run for office are called to represent the will of the people who elect you. And as time goes on, as time grows worse and worse, as people grow worse and worse, we're just going to more and more oppose what the Word of God commands us to do. The world is going to more and more oppose how we are supposed to live in Christian. So I believe politicians in this republic that's called to represent the will of the people will really have a dilemma where you need to go with the will of God as a faithful follower of Christ, but the people are asking you to do the opposite. So anyway, I think there's a dilemma there that I'm not ready to get involved with, but I thank God for Christians in leadership. I thank God for God-fearing individuals in high positions of power. But I'm also reminded of Nehemiah was a cupbearer. I'm also reminded of Esther and the influence that she had, and Mordecai and the influence that he had, where we can have an influence and it doesn't necessarily have to be in a political office or a political position. So that's my two cents. I love your feedback. There's a few other things, just things to remember, more important than voting. Are we looking to relieve our conscience of all that God has called us to do as a follower of Christ? Are we trying to outsource our God-given responsibilities to the government? In the work that I do, I work with a healthcare consulting company, and we work with hospitals that outsource certain services because those vendors can do it better than the hospital. Well, the church has been called to do certain things. The believer has been called to do certain things. Let's not outsource that to the government. Another challenging question. We just want to make sure we're keeping ourselves in check. Is your worldview shaped by your political views more than your position in Christ? And then lastly, are you more known for your allegiance to your political party or country rather than your allegiance to God? And I'm challenged of what am I posting on social media? Do people look at Jim and say, hey, oh yeah, there's that Republican or there's that Democrat? Or they say, no, there's that follower of Christ. Yes, his following of Christ influences everything else he does. But first and foremost, that's a follower of Christ. I have a confession. For the first time in election cycle, I did register with one of the parties for a very practical reason, just to vote in the primary. I said, great, maybe I can have a little more say early on. And of course, it turns out that one primary never made it to my state and the other primary never even happened. So I think that was God saying, hey, your allegiance needs to be with me. So I need to go and officially change my affiliation. But what is our affiliation? We need to be known for our allegiance to God. Reminders for the Christian. We've talked about these things, but just a little review. Obey God rather than man. God historically has and may continue to use government to accomplish his purposes. Israel and the church are God's chosen people. The U.S. government, I think this is something we need to be reminded, the U.S. government is not God's chosen people. Yes, God can use people in government. God can use the U.S., but it's not, it's our country, our government is not his own special people. That's the church. I think it's good to just be reminded that God has ordained three institutions with very specific roles. I just want to mention some examples here. I know I'm going over, Todd, forgive me. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to eliminate our question and answer, but I do want to cover these. So if you'll all forgive me.
Keep going, Jim. You're good.
Okay. Thank you, Todd. Thank you. So God has ordained three institutions, and we already mentioned this, but I kind of want to just use some examples to go through. We get into trouble when we expect the wrong institution to fulfill a particular responsibility. I have this as a background. You're like, Jim, why do you have a spoon, a knife, and a fork? Well, each of these utensils has a specific purpose, right? If I'm eating peas, for example, I'm going to use the spoon. Could I do it with the fork? Sure, I could do it, but it's not, that's not its designed purpose. What about cutting steak or cutting meat? I want to use that knife, right? That's the purpose of that institution. The purpose of that utensil, the knife, is to cut meat. Yeah, I could do it with the fork, but it's not going to be the best. That's not what it was designed for. So I think it's good to talk, just really just to survey, kind of go over these briefly. Bearing the sword. The word of God says that's for the government, but it's not necessarily for the individual. Jesus said, you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. So that's specifically for the government. The church is not meant to punish evildoers. That's nowhere in scripture. Turning the other cheek. That's a command that Jesus gave to individuals, but it's not necessarily for the government. The government's role is to punish evildoers. Imagine you lived in a system where anytime an evildoer came to court, we're going to look the other way. Continue doing what you're doing. We're going to turn the other cheek. Showing grace and mercy. Absolutely. That is descriptive. That is essential to the Christian faith. Individuals, we're commanded as followers of Christ to show grace and mercy. But it's, again, it's not the primary purpose of government. Mercy and grace, it's the opposite. It's saying, okay, we're not going to give you the consequences that you deserve. We're not going to give that to you. So that's not the role of the government. Feeding the hungry. This has a little more detail, a little more nuance to it, but it's for the individual to do, yes, but it's not always the case in the church, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. There are situations where, hey, you can't just give someone everything they need if they're not willing to work. It says not willing to work. So we just want to be sensitive to that. And then selling possessions and giving to those in need. This is a big one. A lot of people will say, hey, we need to care for the poor, 100%. And I believe the government can do that. I believe the church is more capable of doing that and is called to do that as believers. But when we talk about selling possessions and giving to the poor, it's not talking about the government taxing, taking the money and distributing it. That's the example in Acts 2:45, where the church, those in the church, sold their goods and gave to those in need. They willingly and cheerfully did that. But according to God, the government taking, as in 1 Samuel 8, Samuel talks about this is what a king is going to do. He says it in a negative light, that it's not a good thing. The king's just going to take. Or if we give under compulsion, we talk about 2 Corinthians 9:7. So there's other examples in scripture. So I just want to make sure that we remember there's primary responsibilities. There's purposes for each institution. And we don't want to outsource those purposes to an institution that really, I should be handling that. So this is a challenge to us as the church, right? We need to be doing what God has called us to do as believers, as the church. And also, as we talked about, like debt cancellation and welcoming the immigrant, we need to do these things in a biblical way. We need to give willingly and cheerfully. We need to expect the government to bear the sword with righteousness. Again, there's other examples, but closing thoughts. Thank you for bearing with me here. Another quote, but I appreciated this, is from a book, One Nation Under God, I read a few years ago. Contemporary Americans live in a country that is decreasingly Christian. While many Christians feel this as a threat, we argue that it is time for us to learn afresh how to witness to our society as a minority group, to minister from the margins. We must once again become comfortable as a resident alien in our own nation while still pursuing the welfare of our society. We must learn how to leverage public square interactions as witness for Christ. Our political interaction is an avenue for proclaiming aspects of the gospel, for showing the world a different hope, and for displaying Christian character and discernment. if you forget everything else that we said tonight, this slide and the next slide, I just want you to go home with, there's a much bigger thing happening. There's a much bigger story that we're a part of. And it's a much more exciting story, if you ask me. These political conversations that you might hear, you might be a part of, the role of government, all these things. Yes, the Word of God has much to say, but there's a much bigger story happening. And that is, these conversations are all opportunities to proclaim the gospel, opportunities to share with those who don't have hope, or share with those who do have their hope in the government or a political leader. We have a greater hope in Christ. And so all of these are opportunities to share Christ with the world. I think it's a good reminder for us, where is our citizenship? It's in heaven. We are sojourners and exiles. And I think of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20:12. He was faced with this just overwhelming army from multiple nations. And he says, we are powerless. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So we as believers must keep our eyes fixed on our Savior. So again, final slide, I promise. But just a reminder, be thankful for the freedoms that we have. It's led to great benefits for our country and for us, the freedoms that we enjoy as a church, as believers. Also be informed, not just politically, so much more important. Be informed biblically. Inform yourself from a biblical perspective, not just on politics and government, but in every aspect of life. We need to be challenged to do that. And then pray about your responsibility before God. Pray about what that responsibility is and live accordingly. Maybe it's voting, maybe it's not voting. Maybe it's being involved in your local politics, maybe it's not. But pray about it before God and honestly say, God, what would you have me to do for your glory? Just one side note here. Often the most powerful institutions, we think government is the most powerful in terms of force, are the least influential. Then you have the church. Okay, there's some multiple authorities there in the church. And then the family, seemingly the least powerful, but I would say the most influential in terms of, I think of my own children and providing for my children and leading them and guiding them. Things can happen in the government. Okay, there's power there. But in terms of what can influence my wife's life, what can influence my children's life, it's me as a Christian father, the family. And even in the church, what impact can we have is so much greater than any government can have, I believe, whether or not the government is for or against the church. Whatever position we take, let's do so in humility. I think there's an important reminder that the temperature has risen in the last decade, the last 15, 20 years even. We can have the right position, but we can have the wrong attitude, proud, angry, arrogant, whatever that would be. We want to honor God with our position, yes, but also with how we go about defending that position. Someone said, actually, I was listening to a podcast last week, humble yourself before God does, because when God does it, it's much messier. And I appreciated that, just, you know, simple wisdom. And lastly, just remembering the big picture. God is sovereign. He's not worried about the election results tomorrow or whenever we get the results. Neither should we. He wants your heart. He wants my heart. He deserves all of us. If you're a follower of Christ, your first allegiance needs to be to Christ, needs to be to God, our Savior, not to any secular government, not to any political party. Jesus gave his life for us. It should be a no-brainer for us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And I would just say, let our views, politically and otherwise, throughout life, let our views, our prayers, and our actions be shaped by the Word of God. We need to spend much more time in the Word of God. We need to spend much more time in prayer. And that should influence us and challenge us to live in a way that honors God. Many people saw this. I'll just leave this up, but we'll go into our Q&A after I pray here. But no matter what happens tomorrow, there's so many things that will not change. We have a God who loves us and a God who will not forsake us, and we can be thankful for that. So let's just pray, and then Todd, I'll turn it back over to you. We can do some Q&A. Thank you all for letting me go over here. God, our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to tackle a big topic. And we know we probably just scratched the surface. So my desire is just that we would think about these things biblically. I'm sure I didn't convince anyone to change their mind on anything, but I pray that it is all of our desires to seek you, to honor you, even with seemingly small things. And we're even in the things that are disputable matters, as we talk about in Romans 14, that we wouldn't despise our brother or judge our sister, but that we would just continually seek to honor you in all that we do, in how we interact with the government, and how we have conversations around many of these difficult things. We know people are passionate about it, and that's a good thing. But Father, let us be so much more passionate about our Savior. Let us be so much more concerned about souls that are lost, that those who do not know your Son as Savior. We thank you for this gospel that we've been given. We know it is life-giving, and there's nothing in this world that can give the life and the peace and the joy that your Son gives, that your plan of salvation gives. So help us to always be reminded of that bigger picture, to know that you have a greater purpose for your church and for the believer, that we are to be your hands and feet regardless of the political position we're in, regardless of the outcome of any election. We know that Christ is still on the throne and we are his subjects, and we just ask to humbly be used by you. We love you and we thank you, and we pray this all in our Savior's precious name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thanks, Jim. Yeah, I had about 10 questions and I think I only have one or two now. So that's good. You covered a lot. You thought through this a lot. You were prepared. So we're thankful for all the slides and the good quotes, the good scriptures, and thank you very much. I do have a few questions come in just to remind everyone on the call. If you could find myself in the chat and message me directly if you'd like to ask me a question. We have a few that came in that way, but we'd like to do that just for sake of time and orderliness, and in case a few come in together that are similar. So, Jim, the first question I might ask you is, I don't know if you entirely spoke on when considering who to vote for. Are there specific mm-hmm. things to consider about those, you know, that, you know, I mean, obviously there's all kinds of things that they debate about and argue, but like, how should you go about considering that?
Well, I said I can't make this an endorsement for any political, but no, that's a great question. And one thing I will say that I actually didn't have time to share, but I came across this and I did appreciate it. And I don't necessarily know if this is a biblical approach. It may be more of a logical approach, but I do appreciate it. And the argument is made that this country was not founded on personality, because a lot of times we look at, well, this candidate, well, that candidate. There's, trust me, for the two major candidates that are front runners, there's plenty to not like about both of them, right? But George Washington, you hear the story that people wanted George Washington to remain president. No, this nation was not founded on a personality. It was founded on principles and policies, not on a personality. And so when I approach voting, I think about what principles, which will lead to certain policies, line up with the Word of God. Again, because we can look at both candidates and say, I think we would all agree. I don't think either is a genuine believer. That's my assumption based on what I see. But what will lead to policies and principles that will maybe in some way love my neighbor or provide for the future of my children or protect life or punish evil or reward good, provide justice. You know, some of these things, again, I maybe I oversimplified it, but I think looking at the role of government and how can I vote for principles and policies that will support God's design for government. I hope that answers that question.
Yeah. No, I think that's fair. I had a short question that came in. I actually might know the answer to this, but someone asked, what is the example of debt cancellation in the Old Testament? Would that be the year of Jubilee? Was that one that you were thinking of?
Yeah. So Leviticus, I'm going to scroll up to my notes here. The debt cancellation, I believe Leviticus 15, but then there was...
The year of Jubilee more of the returning of land? But I thought it was also debt cancellation.
I'm terrible at this, but it was every 50th year, but there was also something every 7th year. I'm going to find my notes here, I promise.
Yeah, okay. But that here. It might be incorporated in there.
Mm-hmm. Deuteronomy 15 was this biblical concept and the command to cancel all debt. Yeah. It wasn't selective, but the other thing I don't think I mentioned, Deuteronomy 15:3 gives an exception that creditors could still expect payment from foreigners. So again, that's whatever. Mm-hmm. That's a side detail. But whenever we say, I think we see it a lot. I have friends that I went to school with or people that I talk with. And it's like, well, you're Christians. You need to care for the poor 100%. And can the government do that? Sure. I'm not opposed to that. I still don't believe that's the primary role of the government. As the church and as believers, I think we've failed and fallen short there in terms of caring for the poor. But if we say we need to care for the poor because the Bible says it, well, yes, but let's do it in a biblical way. And let's see, well, how did they cancel debt in the Bible? How did they welcome the immigrant? The immigrant was welcomed, but the expectation was they need to live by the law of the land, Leviticus 24.
No, that's 22. A great verse. I wrote that down. Yeah, it's true. Yeah, that's a good. Yeah, thank you, Jim. Another question. So I'll try to word this the best I can here, because I think the intent is that, you know, the current welfare system that our country has often overshadows the church's responsibility, or maybe does things differently according to God, or, you know, does it too much or too little or not at all, excludes people, you know, what have you. No, obviously it's not going to be perfect. So then the question is, how does the church handle helping the poor with welfare and just relating to them when the government does, you know, a wrong approach? Like, how does the church try to step in respectfully and biblically?
That is something I know I cannot answer, but just a few thoughts on that, because I think that's a great point. This is the situation we're in. So maybe it's not God's design. Lisa hates when I bring her into any examples, but Lisa, my wife, worked as a case manager. So she would visit people that were on Medicaid or that were on like Social Security disability and different safety nets. And there's charity care at hospitals, and there's all these things available. I believe if they're available, it would be foolish of us, and I'd say we'd even be poor stewards as a church if we don't take advantage, maybe that's the wrong word, but if we don't take advantage of those programs, if they're there, it still doesn't relieve us of our responsibilities. If I can use this example, we would have someone, you know, visiting our church and say, hey, like, and always asking for money, like to help with food. And we would give money, we would help, but we wanted to try to help bigger, in a bigger and a more sustainable way. And there is a local program. There is a local food bank. So, hey, let's connect you with this food bank. Because our resources, would we be able to do it? Probably. But if this is there and the food is there for situations like yours, then let's help you by including that. So can I justify that biblically? It's challenging. Again, I think that comes down to being a good steward of your resources. And if there's someone handing out bread down the street and you're going to say, no, we don't want that, we're going to go and buy bread and give it to you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I could see where someone could fall on different, you know, positions on that.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I don't really have an answer clearly for that.
No, it's good, though. Thank you for thinking through that. A question about, I think you did touch on this to some degree, but I think the question came in before you did. As a Christian, how much should we pay attention to politics? You know, there are some that are way too involved and scrutinizing every little detail. And then there's some that are like, I don't even want to care at all about it or hear about it. I think there's probably some middle ground, but interested to hear where you think maybe the proportion or where you kind of land in the middle.
I think, I don't know. I come to this concept of what is an idol, right? And people would say, well, idols, you think of, you know, in Daniel we're going through, and the, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and the golden statue, and but idols today, I mean, I like the definition of, it's anything that takes the place of God, anything in our lives that takes time, energy, resources away from the time, energy, and resources that we should be giving to God, we're giving to this something else. And it might not be something tangible. It could be entertainment. It could be the pursuit of wealth. It could be just this interest in politics. It's something, whether it's dopamine triggering in the brain when we see something that lines up with our thinking, or the anger that ignites when we see something that we disagree with so passionately. Mm-hmm. God created us as emotional beings. So I don't think those responses are wrong. But when those responses engage us in a way that pull us away from, I need to be spending time in God's word, I need to be spending time in prayer, my kids are here playing on the ground and I'm here watching Fox News or MSNBC or whatever it is, because I'm all riled up about this when I could be spending time. And Deuteronomy talks about rising up and teaching these ways to your children, walking with them when you lie down. But no, when I'm lying down, I'm watching the news or I'm on social media. So politics, just like any other thing, can become an idol. And so we do, because we get passionate about it, I believe it so easily draws us away from other things that God has called us to.
Yeah, it reminds me about that verse in Proverbs. I'm probably going to butcher it, but it talks about not worrying about making a ton of money or growing your money, you know, exorbitantly. And then you think about the temptations of always watching the stock market every second. You know, you could do that, but then it takes away from other things and not relying on the Lord. So there is that common. I appreciate that. That's a good approach, because you don't want to slight other responsibilities and look at it that way. Good. No, I appreciate it. I think there might be one more question in the chat that I haven't addressed yet. Feel free to write in. We'll wrap it up pretty soon here, but there's one other one, Jim, I'll ask you here. So with regard to foreigners coming into the country, and sometimes people say illegal aliens, meaning that they come in illegally, not according to the laws of the land and the paperwork and the expectations that the country has. How do we in the church handle that if they're in our own church? You know, in the sense of like, how do we speak to them or handle that or say, yeah, you should, you know, address XYZ, or do we just leave it alone? I guess how could we kind of be a good example in that sense?
Yeah, I think that's a great question. I think it's not an easy question to answer, but I believe our primary responsibility is to love them. They're here, mm-hmm. right? And so how do we love them with the gospel? How do we provide for them? At the same time, if someone is here illegally, I believe the goal should be, and many here on the call know our friend Diego Mendieta, he's involved with it's a church plant, but they help people get their citizenship. They help people get their license. They help people who are in this country initially illegally, but let's get you to a position where you're right, as opposed to, nope, you're out of here, you're out of here. You know, yes, if someone's a criminal and breaks the law, I think a primary role of the government, as we discussed, is to punish evil and really protecting the people within that nation. And so if it is an issue, then yes, removing from the country, sure, but from a Christian's perspective, number one, top priority, let's love this person towards Jesus Christ and just pray that they would know Christ as Savior. But then also in a very practical way, how can we help them get into a position where they are not here illegally? That would be my simple answer.
So I think you're saying as a believer, they should be desirous of obeying the laws of the land where it doesn't contradict the scriptures. And that would include what Diego and others are doing, where it's like, how can we get you to that point?
Yeah,
I think. Yeah. Okay.